Mark chapter 11, we're going to read verses 1 through 11 this morning. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now they drew near to Jerusalem, the Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone asks to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks in the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Let's pray. Father, as we look at this monumental moment in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, I pray that you'll give us once again eyes to see and ears to hear what is actually happening in this story. God, I pray that you'll help us to be able to understand the lesson that's being taught, the model that Jesus Christ is leaving for his servants, and Father, the monumental task that is before him in the coming week as he enters Jerusalem on that day. Lord, I pray that you will help our hearts to be in tune with your Spirit. I pray that you will touch us as we remember all that Jesus Christ did on our behalf. And Father, I pray that you will use it not only to encourage our hearts, but Father, to change our lives to be more like our Savior. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Service and sacrifice. Jesus has been impressing service and sacrifice on his disciples for several different times now. He's talked to them about it in conjunction with who he is. He came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He talked to them about what greatness was in the kingdom, and greatness is not being in charge of everybody. Greatness is serving everybody, being a slave of everybody. But Jesus was just not a man of words. He was a man of action. And what we're going to see in this entry into Jerusalem, and it's been called many things. Most of your Bibles probably call it the triumphal entry. Some of us call it Palm Sunday. All of these things that happen. Jesus Christ is about to enter Jerusalem. And Mark chapter 11 through Mark chapter 16 records the final week of our Lord's earthly life. Mark devotes one third of this book to one week in the life of Jesus Christ. Is there something there for us to learn if he's going to devote that much of his gospel to that week? We need to be attentive to what's happening, why it's happening. We call it the Passion Week and all that happens there. And as we go through this week, we need to realize that Jesus Christ week, this final week in his life as he arrives in Jerusalem, is going to happen during Passover. Why is that significant? I'm not going to answer that question for you quite yet, but I want you to keep that in your mind. Why that week? Jesus Christ could have, theoretically, entered Jerusalem any time to do what he needed to do, but realistically, God had ordained that he enter Jerusalem during Passover week. And there's reasons for that that we're going to talk about as we go through here. This event is so important that it's recorded in all four of the Gospels. Matthew chapter 21, Mark 11 here, Luke 19, John chapter 12, all report and give indication of what Jesus did. In fact, Mark is probably the most summarized view of everything that happened. Matthew and Luke especially talk about all the pomp and circumstance and all that was going on around this. And when you look at Mark's account of it, it's very subdued. Why would that be the case? What is Mark doing here? Why not get into all of the excitement of the moment? And part of the problem is the excitement isn't what we always interpret it as being. The excitement of the moment may not be what you've always heard preached as what is going on when he got to Jerusalem. So we need to look and find out what really is going on here as Jesus Christ arrives. Jerusalem is abuzz with activity. They say that Jerusalem used to swell to over 3 times its normal population during Passover. As pilgrims from throughout Israel and throughout the world who were proselytized to Judaism would come to Jerusalem for the Passover. The Passover was a time of excitement. The Passover for the Jews was like one of our major holidays, whether you love Easter or you love Christmas. This was the major Jewish religious holiday, the Passover. And as they thought about the Passover, and as the Jews got excited about it, who do you think didn't get excited about the Passover in those days? The Romans weren't excited about Passover at all. All of the zealots in Israel were going to show up in Jerusalem at one time. That's trouble. So if you were a Roman in those days, if you were a Roman soldier, you probably had extra duty those days. You probably were on extra alert because who knows what was going to happen. And all of this, part of what's going on is Jesus Christ begins his descent into Jerusalem. So all this is going on that day as we see what's going on. And this Jerusalem, this arrival at Jerusalem, and all the tradition that's about it, we need to remember the crowds did show up. Why did the crowds show up? Why were the crowds there to greet Jesus on his way in? See, too often we look back on it with eyes that know the scriptures. Well, they're greeting the Messiah that's coming in. They're greeting the Savior who's going to take away the sins of the world. The sins of the world were not even on their scope when they were greeting Jesus on his way in. So as they cry the things that they cry, we need to put it into perspective and find out what's going on. Their reaction was not a genuine expression of faith in Christ, but an expression of their desire for the Messiah to begin his kingdom. They were tired of the Romans. They were tired of the oppression. They wanted all that was, in so many of the prophets, promised to them and prophesied that the Messiah would do when he came and set up his kingdom and set them free, and the world would just revolve around Jerusalem. And that's what they wanted. That's what the disciples had been looking for. That's what James and John wanted to get big parts in. You know, make us number two and number three in the kingdom. So all this is going on as Jesus is getting ready to come into Jerusalem. And the fact is, and we'll see it later on as we look through these passages, the folks showed up there because of the miracles that had just been done. We talked about one last week. You remember last week's miracle? They had watched the Savior walk by and heal blind Bartimaeus and his companion. But even greater than that, if we look at the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ had also just spent some time in Bethany at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And Jesus Christ had raised Lazarus from the dead. Having been dead for days and in the tomb, Jesus Christ came and called out, "Lazarus, come forth." And he had come forth out of the tomb. And the city was abuzz with the miracles. If he can do this, if he can heal the blind, if he can raise the dead, think of what he can do to the Romans. Think of what our political situation is going to, and that is truly what's going on here. And we kind of forget some of that. And they were excited about Lazarus, but more excited about that power is available to us to set us free. So that's what's going on as we get there. This coronation, though, is unlike any other. We call it the triumphal entry, but it really wasn't a triumphal entry for its day. A triumphal entry in those days, the general, or if it was an emperor that was coming through, would come through on a huge, usually a white steed, a huge, powerful horse with all of his contingency with him. And he'd come through, and he'd come through to people crying out to him and celebrating and all of those things. But he came through with pride. Whether it was a conquering general proud of his accomplishments or a proud emperor proud of his ability to rule and what he did for the reign and for the whole realm, it was a thing of pride. And Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was anything but a thing of pride. They were planned things, these coronations. People knew you showed up because you knew better than not to show up. But this is a spontaneous thing that happens as the crowd gathers together as Jesus is coming in. It's unofficial, it's unexpected, and it's very humble. We don't think about the humility involved often in the entry of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. But we're going to find as we go through here that in relation to the prophecy and answer and fulfillment of the prophecies that are there, Jesus Christ comes through very, very humbly. The question is this really Jesus' coronation as king? Is Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, whatever we might call it, is that where he was really receiving his coronation as king? Obviously, it's from eternity past, but think about this. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high after he had ascended." There's the coronation of the king. There's the first coronation of Jesus Christ as king. God exalted him, Philippians 2:9, and bestowed on him a name that's above every name. So entering in Jerusalem was just the beginning of the Passion Week. The coronation came after the resurrection. And secondly, there's a coronation to come. When Jesus Christ arrives in Jerusalem, he arrives seated on a donkey. He arrives with some fanfare, but not the way he's going to arrive when he comes back again the second time. Jesus Christ is coming back on that white steed. He's bringing his armies with him. He's going to come as a conqueror. He's going to judge and destroy the ungodly and establish his throne in Jerusalem. He's going to reign for 1,000 years in Jerusalem and then throughout all eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. And that is the second coronation that will take place. So what really is Mark chapter 11? Is the entrance into Jerusalem something special? It is. But sometimes it's not the something special that we think it is. In fact, Mark chapter 11 begins with a thought that's going to extend through chapter 13. The theme of Mark chapter 11 through chapter 13 is the temple. Its inability to do what God intended for it to do. Its loss of its way along the way. Jesus Christ is going to actually cleanse the temple later in this passage. We won't see it today. But all this is going to take place, and Jesus Christ is going to come in, and he's going to judge those that are there, and he's going to do an incredible miracle with a fig tree to teach the fact that just because you go someplace thinking you're going to be fed doesn't mean the food is there for you. And he's going to demonstrate the temple is not the place that God intended it to be. The temple was not the place for the people to grow anymore because it had been taken over by these hypocrites who were the Pharisees and the scribes. And they weren't doing God's will and they weren't doing God's work. And so Jesus is going to have this huge breach between him and the temple. And he's not going to enter the temple triumphantly. We look at this triumphal entry into Jerusalem and then Mark just says, and he entered the temple. In fact, he's going to come back the next day because Mark's just going to matter-of-factly say, he kind of looked around, he got a feel for everything that was going on in the temple, and then he and the disciples quietly left Jerusalem. Can you imagine? He had come in just hours before to all of this commotion, to all of this hosannas being sung and cried out to him and all the excitement. And instead of staying in the midst of Jerusalem where he had all of this energy going, he and the disciples quietly slide out and go back to Bethany for the evening. And so what's really going on with this whole temple thing? Because Jesus is going to look and he's going to say, not only are the temple, have they become indifferent, they're going to be indifferent towards him. And they're going to go from indifference toward him in chapter 11 to, you look at Mark chapter 11, verse 28, they're actually going to be opposing Jesus Christ very openly. Where do you get your authority from? They weren't too crazy about the fact that he cleansed the temple. And then after that, it's going to go from opposition to condemnation in chapter 14, and they're going to cry out, crucify him. So all of this is going to be happening in this week. So Mark's account of this, as he looks at this, has some very specific things to teach us. Number one, Jesus is in control. Look at verses 1 through 3. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you. And immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back immediately. So here we go. In chapter 11, verse 1, Jesus and his disciples are on the top of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is going to take a very prominent place in this last week of Jesus Christ's life. And so here he is on the Mount of Olives, overlooking Jerusalem. Matthew, Luke, and John are going to tell you different things that took place as Jesus was up there. Mark is going to hone in on one specific thing. Jesus is in control of this entire situation. He looks at two of his disciples and he tells them, go on into the town, and there's going to be a colt, and he's tied up, and nobody's ever ridden him before, and I want you to just untie him and bring him. Can you imagine the two disciples that were given that job? Later, it looks as possibly it was Peter and John, but we don't know for sure. As Jesus is saying it to them, in fact, go in and do this thing, can you see their faces? Like, who's going to let me untie their colt and walk off with it? And Jesus knows what they're thinking. And so he's demonstrating to them here that I'm in control of this. He said, you know, if anybody says to you, why are you doing this? That's what's going through their minds. Somebody's not going to like this. Would you like it if somebody rolled into your driveway and took your colt, took the keys, turned it on, and said, you know, I know you've never driven this before, but the Savior needs it. And that's kind of what's happening here. Not exactly, but kind of that kind of thing. And so the disciples are thinking, this is not going to go well for us. And Jesus said, all I want you to do is look at them and say, the Lord needs it. And they will say, fine, take it. And so Jesus was in control. He hadn't gone into the town already. He hadn't gone in and said, you know, I need your colt, so I'm going to send two people later. He just knew. He knew what was going on. He was in control. Jesus tells the disciples as he's going through this, nobody takes my life from me. It's not that Jesus got into Jerusalem and all this started happening so fast that it spun out of control so that by the end of the week, he's hanging on a cross thinking, how did I get here? You ever have one of those weeks? Starts out really great, and by the end of the week, you're wondering, how did I get here? This is not where I intended to be. And Jesus is not having one of those weeks. He intends everything to happen that's going to happen throughout this week. And he shows his disciples this small example of how in control he is when he comes in here. Now, it's interesting as he's coming in, and we're going to talk about this later as we go through here, but Jesus is coming through during the Passover time, the 10th of Nisan, one of the big dates for the people of Israel, because that was the date on which they chose the lamb for the Passover. Jesus is going to be in Jerusalem as the lambs are being chosen. And not only that, the 14th of Nisan, that's the day when the lambs were slaughtered and the feast was held and they remembered that God had delivered them from Egypt and Jesus Christ is going to be slain. And it's going to be for us forever a reminder that Jesus Christ delivered us from our sins. That whole Passover story is about him and the Lamb of God. And you say, well, are you sure about that? Look what Peter or what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It said Jesus Christ was our Passover Lamb. So all this is taking place, and Jesus Christ has told the disciples it's going to take place. He said, I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to rise again. And you need to know this. And they haven't gotten it, but Jesus is telling them that all the time so that they will know when all of this takes place, you need to remember, I am in control. And I'm doing this for you. And so all this takes place as Jesus gets there showing his disciples that he is in control, demonstrating that he has it taken care of. And again, fulfilling prophecy. And that's the second thing we find here. Jesus Christ fulfills prophecy. Jesus Christ is here on earth and he is doing everything that he does in fulfillment of prophecy because he is here to do the will of God. And again, he's doing that as he goes through this, not only because he's God, which he is, not only because of his divine obedience to the Father, which is there, but it's also a model for the disciples for the fact that you need to be in the middle of God's will. You need to be doing God's will. You need to be doing God's will, whether it's pleasant or not. Don't we get the idea at times that if I'm doing God's will, life is going to be going my way? You know, I used to use this illustration. I can't use it so much because only you old people really remember it. But, you know, I remember as a kid, I watching the song Zippity-Doo-Dah, Zippity-A, the song of this song, My Oh My, What a Wonderful Day. And I thought, that's what Christianity is, isn't it? You know, everything's wonderful. Everything's going my way. And that's not how it's supposed to be. Everything's supposed to be going God's way. Are you content if everything's going God's way, even if you're not having a wonderful day in your own mind? And that's what the disciples are going to learn throughout this week and throughout the weeks to come. And Jesus called them to the same thing. So Jesus begins fulfilling prophecy. That colt tied up and taken out for the Lord to ride on, he fulfilled prophecy, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. If you look at that passage, there Zechariah says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then verse 16 of that same passage says, On that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. Did the folks, the people of Israel, know that the Messiah was supposed to save them? Yeah, that's why they were so excited about the Messiah coming. The problem was their definition of salvation. They wanted to be saved from the Romans. They wanted to be saved from oppression. They wanted to be saved from ever having to be slaves again. And Jesus Christ came to save them from their sin. Now, all the rest of that's going to happen. It's still coming in the future. But as he comes into Jerusalem, he is coming in as the Lamb of God, ready to take away the sin of the world. He's fulfilling prophecy. The interesting thing is, does Mark really put his finger on that? You look at Mark, does he talk about this fulfilled prophecy? Not once. Now, Matthew does. Luke does. I think John does. They say this was in fulfillment of, and they actually quote the prophecy. Why wouldn't Mark quote the prophecy?
Who is he writing to? He's writing to Romans that don't know anything about that prophecy anyway. But part of the fulfillment of that prophecy is to teach us the first point that was in here today. Jesus Christ is in control. And Mark is teaching that Jesus Christ is in control even in what he does. And so Jesus fulfills those prophecies. But not only that, look at verses 7 through 8. Jesus models humility. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks in the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Jesus Christ is riding into Jerusalem with what mode of transportation? The kings ride on donkey colts. Now, it's amazing, and I read a couple commentaries that went on, but I couldn't find the total value in it. But it's amazing for the fact that it's a colt that never was ridden on. Jesus Christ, as the Creator, sits on it and is able to ride in, and there's no problems. How many of you have ever done anything with donkeys? You know, are they usually cooperative? This one is. And again, why? Because the Master's there, and again, we are being taught that Jesus is in control. In a very real way. He's in control of all that's going on. And he doesn't have to have the greatest and the best and the most wonderful. And often so many of our problems are because we just don't have the humility that God's called us to have. What did he call the disciples to be? Servants. And then he goes even deeper and says what? You need to be slaves to all. I remember when we were doing our yearbook as seniors in high school. And you know, they ask you, what are you going to do with your life? How many seniors really know what they're going to do with their lives? We think we know. I thought I knew. If I had done what I wrote in my yearbook, I would be on Wall Street right now having a wonderful time. I wanted to go into finance. I loved numbers. I loved making money. And that's what I was going to dedicate my life to. And I would never, ever, ever have been in the mountains of North Carolina in a small church. But God had a plan. And as we look at all of this, and as we see this, God's plan is always the right plan, but sometimes it's not what we think the plan should be. Are we humble when we make our plans? How many of you got up this morning and just said, God, make me not a servant, make me a slave today to somebody else? We get up and, you know, some of us get up and we negotiate our aches and pains and try to figure out how we're going to get out the door. I get it now. I never did before. You know, some of us get up and we're thinking about, what am I going to do today? Some of you are thinking right now what you're going to do as soon as you get out here. Where am I going to go for lunch? What am I going to do this afternoon? Got to get that nap in. Who knows what's on the sports on TV? Oh, yeah, they got that Olympic nonsense on. Okay, all that's going on. You're thinking about all these things. And what ought we to be thinking about? Jesus Christ arrives to Jerusalem and he's thinking about, this is God's will for my week. This is what God has for me. Was it going to be an easy week? No, was it going to be an exalting week for Jesus Christ? The high point of exaltation for Jesus Christ is walking through the gates of Jerusalem when they're crying out, Hosanna, and he knows very well they don't have any idea what they're really talking about. The rest of it goes downhill from there as far as our perspective. But Jesus Christ models humility to his disciples. Could Jesus Christ not have sent them in and said, when you go in there, I want you to go to the stables, and there's this giant white steed. And I want you to tell the owner the master needs him, and the owner's going to say, go ahead and take him. He sent for a donkey because he came in as a humble king riding in to do the will of God. And that's the problem that his disciples have been struggling through all along, isn't it? How many times do we catch him along the road? How many times did Jesus catch him along the road discussing is a nice word, arguing amongst themselves who is going to be the greatest? And it happened over and over again. It happens just before this week. It happens during this week. Read the book of John. John chapter 13. They get into an upper room. They're going to have dinner. Everybody's feet are... Can you imagine 12 men in filthy feet and having to eat dinner with them? Some servant's supposed to wash their feet. And they get up there and there's no servant ready to wash their feet. Who washes their feet? Jesus Christ in humility. How can 12 men sit there and let the Lord get up? And some of them argued about, well, not my feet, but do you see anybody in there saying, Jesus, let me take the basin and I'll wash the rest of the feet? Pride. And Jesus Christ is modeling humility, modeling the desire to be underneath the will of God, to do what God wants him to do. And then what we see as we finish through this passage, especially in verses 9 and 10, Jesus is misunderstood. What we look at often as we sing glorious hymns on Palm Sunday, as we think about the triumphal entry and we all get excited about it, is one of the greatest misunderstandings in all of history. Look at what happens here. And those who went before, and those who were following. Okay, remember who these people are. These are the people all excited about the fact, here is the guy who raises people from the dead, who gives the blind sight, and now he's coming into Jerusalem. During Passover, it's time for the Messiah to reign. He is going to take over. He's going to kick out the Romans. Can't wait to see that. I hope he does it in splendor. I hope he does it publicly. He's going to establish himself and us as the important people in the realm. He is going to take back what should be ours as Jews to be the ones who are the center of everything going on in the world. And the crowd's enthusiasm is all stemming from the miracles that they'd seen. Luke tells us that in Luke chapter 19, verse 37. And again, as a kid, I always got the idea, well, they knew Christ was coming. They were excited about him because of who he was. They were excited about him because of what he did. They didn't get who he was. And so here he is coming into Jerusalem in all of this excitement. And the folks are screaming and yelling, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Doesn't that sound spiritual? They're quoting scripture. How much better can it get? Except they don't understand what they're quoting. You ever quote scripture and take it out of context and it sounds really good, but it doesn't work? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I've heard that misapplied in so many ways. You know what Paul was saying there? Look back at Philippians chapter 3. Paul's saying, I can be abased or I can abound. I can have things my way or I can have nothing going my way. I can be content and I can do all those things through Christ who strengthens me. It doesn't mean whatever your dreams are, you're going to get them because Christ wants you to have them. That's the kind of pull out of context we're going to get here. These people are yelling, Hosanna, which means save, I pray. And again, doesn't that sound spiritual? Here's the Savior. And they're looking and saying, Hosanna, save us. But they're not saying save us from our sins. They're saying save us from the Romans. They go on to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Why did they want this Savior to come in the name of the Lord? This is a political rally. Do you get that? This is the excitement of this is the same kind of excitement you get when Trump has a rally and they all show up and they're screaming and yelling and getting behind what's going on. Well, they're behind Jesus now because this guy is going to set us free. He's going to make Israel great again. And they're excited about it and they believe it. And he could. And one day he will. But not now. And so they're crying out all of these things that God was going to do for them. And they're crying it out in the midst of the Passover. Isn't it amazing? They've been celebrating the Passover for hundreds of years. The Passover lamb that was slain, the blood that was spread over those doors, they all point to Jesus Christ. The fact that God passed over them and judged the Egyptians because of the blood, it points to Jesus Christ. All of these things. And on the Passover, Jesus Christ is headed in. And remember what John said? Had they been given a heads up? When John looked at Jesus, what was the first thing he said? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You know what he could have said? Behold, God's Passover Lamb. God's Passover Lamb. And so all this is going on, and they've misunderstood it. Does Jesus know they're misunderstanding it? You ever have it? We were bad as teenagers. Sometimes we do. We especially playing ball. You know, we take one of the ball players that weren't very good. He'd get out there, and we'd start cheering and yelling like he was, in my day, Michael Jordan. I guess it's gone on from there. But, you know, like he was the best that ever happened, and you watch this guy light up, and we were mocking him. It was wrong. But as we're doing that, you look at this, and is Jesus like that kid out on the court getting a big head thinking he's better than he is? Jesus knows exactly what's going on. In fact, if you read through Luke, Jesus looks over Jerusalem and weeps. Weeps over these people who are going to be so excited because they don't get it. And the sad thing about the triumphal entry is the people that are yelling and screaming and excited, they didn't get it. Are there people today that are religious, but they don't get it? They come to church. They think they're good people. Some of them say the right things, but they don't get it. They don't get what a relationship with Jesus Christ really is. They don't get what it means to come as a sinner, to accept what Jesus Christ did for them on Calvary, put their faith and trust in Him as Savior and Lord, and see Him change their lives. And these people weren't much different. They were religious, but they didn't get it. And so all this is going on. But the people aren't pleading for salvation from sin. Again, they're pleading for blessing, prosperity, deliverance. What's at the heart of all this? Jesus Christ is coming to Jerusalem with an agenda. What's His agenda? Is it hidden? Not that it shouldn't have been to the disciples. Unfortunately, it was. His agenda? I'm going to come. I'm going to be despised. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be turned over to the Romans. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be crucified for the sins of the world. Maybe deeper than that, Isaiah chapter 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way, and the Lord is going to lay on him the iniquity of all. God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. That's Jesus' agenda. Now, the folks that were coming to Jesus, did they have an agenda? Save us! We want to be free from the Romans. We want blessing. We want prosperity. Does it sound anything like some of the gospel you get today? Be careful. When you come to Jesus with your own agenda, you're in for trouble. We need to come to Jesus because of His agenda, not ours. And often we miss it, just like these people missed it. In fact, these people missed it so bad that there were probably many in the crowd that were there for Passover on the day that He walked in crying, Hosanna, who days later cried, Crucify Him. Because their agenda wasn't being met. And so Jesus is very, very misunderstood. We could talk about all the prophecies and things that He fulfilled here, but the main idea is Jesus Christ is not here to set His people free from the Romans. He's here to set His people free from their sin. Because we are all sinners. We all need what Jesus Christ did on that day. And then the last thing, and I saw this in the commentary, I thought, is this really true? But I think it is. And I think it helped me to get a little bit of a picture of what's going on here. Read chapter 11, verse 11. And as He entered Jerusalem, He went into the temple. And when He had looked around at everything, as it was already late, He went out to Bethany with the 12. Jesus Christ is always on time. Think about it for a minute. He's walked into Jerusalem. He has the people behind Him. He walks into the temple. Is there a better place to finish your Jewish political rally to take over as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords than in the temple? And Jesus Christ, as far as we know from Mark, He walks into the temple just very casually without the whole crowd screaming around Him. And He just looks around. What is He looking around at? We're going to find later on in this chapter, He's coming back the next day. He's looking at money changers making money. He's looking at hypocrites taking advantage of the people. He's looking at a house that was supposed to be the house of prayer, and now it's a den of thieves. And without going into it today, because we'll go into it more, they were taking advantage of those folks. They knew they had to have things for sacrifice, so they financially took advantage of them. They religiously took advantage of them. And Jesus Christ is looking at all these things. And can you imagine? If Jesus Christ steps into the temple with the political clout behind Him, now with the religious clout, and sets them free and says, look, I'm going to overturn the money tables tonight. I'm chasing them all out. I'm going to get rid of the Pharisees. I'm going to get rid of the scribes. I am going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Peter, James, and John would have said, it's about time. We're ready. Now, which one of us gets to be number two? That's what they're ready for. And Jesus walks in there. He looks around at everything. And He leaves for Bethany with the 12. It's interesting. He says He looks around at everything. If you look sometime at Jeremiah chapter 7, it's a time in Jeremiah's day where the Israelite leaders vainly hoped that their temple would provide them immunity from their sins. If somebody was going to come and attack Jerusalem, if they could only get to the temple, God would protect them. God would provide. The temple would take care of those things. And in Jeremiah chapter 7, it says here, the Lord said, I am watching, says the Lord. And here's the Lord's verdict. You have turned the temple into a den of robbers. Hence the Lord will destroy the temple and cast the people out of my sight. When we look at God's indictment on what was happening at that temple, is it any wonder what Jesus is about to do? when he comes the next time, the next day. But it was God's timing. Why didn't he do it that night? Well, we're going to see as we get into the rest of chapter 11 why he did it the next day. God's always on time. Did the disciples think he was on time? No. They were ready for the kingdom. Did the people that were at the gates and on the road on the way into the gates think he was on time? Can you imagine? They followed him into the city, and what were they waiting for? He's going to overthrow the Romans. This just ought to happen right now. And can you see the crowd slowly dispersing throughout the city as they find out he's not going to do nothing today? We're not going to see anything today. I wonder if we're ever going to see anything. Did we get behind the wrong person? In fact, as he gets to the temple, we read as we go through the Gospels, there were folks saying, you know, who is this that's come into Jerusalem with all this commotion? And you know what they said? This is the prophet, Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't even get who he really was. And so Jesus Christ is going to do things, but he's going to do things in his time. He's going to do things in God's time. And again, is there a lesson there for us? Is God ever not on your timetable? In some ways, you've got to feel bad for 12 disciples who gave up everything and followed him for 3 years because they thought the timetable was now for the kingdom. And it was. They just had the wrong kingdom. And they're going to get it eventually. But they wanted what they wanted, and they wanted it now. You're never like that, are you? I came home Friday night. I was on my own yesterday, which is always dangerous when it comes to mealtime. And so my wife had told me, you know, there's nothing left, so you should really go out. So I went out yesterday. I came in here, worked for a few hours. I went out, and I bought salad stuff, and I bought fruit, and I bought juice, and all these things that were good for me. And I got home. And that wasn't my plan. Because I opened the freezer, and there was a frozen pizza calling my name. And so I made this frozen pizza, and it wasn't good for me. And when I'm buying the salad, I'm thinking, I've been in Buffalo for 4 days. I've been eating pizza and wings and ice cream and pizza and wings. And so I got to eat something. And you know what I had last night for dinner? Pizza, leftover wings, and there was ice cream in the freezer. That was my agenda. Was that the right agenda? Now, don't judge me. Some of you would have done the same thing. But God's agenda is always right, and our agenda usually is a little bit off. Are you ready for God's agenda? If it means service, if it means sacrifice, if it means difficulty, doing things on his timing instead of yours. Where is your timing on all this? What do we say in conclusion to all this? Number one, as we conclude, remember that Jesus' life was a life of service and sacrifice. And he called his disciples to the same life. He calls you and me to the same life. Is your life a life of service and sacrifice? Look back over the last week. What did you do in service? Maybe even greater. What did you do in sacrifice for somebody else? What does service and sacrifice look like? Jesus is about to demonstrate to his disciples what it's really all about. The problem is often we're more about self-promotion, self-care, and self-satisfaction than we are service. Why did I not eat a salad last night? It was about self-satisfaction and self-service, and it did me no good. And we live our lives that way sometimes. We plan our lives that way sometimes. We look forward to what we're going to do in life because it's self-serving and it's self-gratifying. Can't wait for my vacation, but we're not too excited about serving somebody else. We're not too, especially too crazy about sacrificing. And Lord, if I have to be a servant, okay, I'll do that a little bit, but don't make me a slave to all. These are needy people around me. Service and sacrifice. Secondly, are you trusting in the sovereign control of Jesus in your life, and are you obedient to it, even when it doesn't make sense to you or it may not be comfortable? Think about those two disciples heading into town. I'm guessing they talked to themselves. Did they ever talk to themselves about things, even after Jesus told them what was right? I'm trying to picture it. They're walking into town, and they're thinking, if they say something, I'm going to tell them it was your idea. Oh, no, it was your idea. You know, are we going to be in trouble for this? Can we really pull this off? I'm not really comfortable with this. Is God called you to do things that you're not really comfortable with? How about talking to people about Jesus Christ? Is that always comfortable? God said, do it. Do it. But Lord, I wouldn't want to be those two disciples. I would have wanted to be one of the other 10. Let's find out if they come back with this donkey or not. You know, if they get arrested, anybody, hey, Judas, can you post bail for these guys? What's going on with this? Because we don't like to do what's uncomfortable. But God sometimes has called us to do uncomfortable things if we're going to serve and we're going to sacrifice. And then, are you finding Jesus' example of humility and determination to do God's will something that you intend to follow? Don't we know God's will most of the time? Most of it's here. Now, I don't know if God wants me to buy this car or that car. That's not what I'm talking about. How does God intend for you to spend your life, to spend your time, to spend your money, to spend your efforts, to do those things? And again, he's going to test us. I got tested this week. I tried in the worst way to cancel that trip to Buffalo. He said, what? We're going to see family. Yeah, my wife was driving up. She gets to fly back. She gets to wait till Wednesday to fly back. I drove up on Sunday, got there Monday morning, about 1 a.m., 1:30, almost 2 a.m., I guess it was. I left on Friday morning trying to get back for the men's meeting, and God put me in two different accidents behind them, not in them, behind them. And I lost an hour and a half, and I didn't make it on time. And I'm thinking, I don't think I want to do it. You know why I went? Not because I'm a wonderful guy, but my oldest son needed a car. And my youngest son, my middle son, was giving him a car with 192,000 miles on it. My wife, without asking my permission, promised to take the car up to them. I thought, I can't let my wife drive up there 700 miles in a car that may not make it. It'll die in West Virginia. West Virginia, there's nothing in West Virginia. You're done if you're in West Virginia in the car. So I'm following her up there. And I'll be on Friday morning. I get up and I don't want to drive back. But God's called us to service and sacrifice. And that's minor things. They're little things. But what are you living your life for? God says, I want you to be servants. I want you to sacrifice. I want you to do it in the spirit of realizing that I'm in control. I want you to follow my agenda and not yours. Are you willing to follow God's agenda, no matter how uncomfortable or difficult it may be? When we do that, God gets the glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this recounting again of Jesus Christ and his amazing ability to submit himself to the will of the Father. Lord, for the example and the model it is for us of service, of sacrifice, of humility. God, I pray that you'll make us humble servants, not just servants, but humble slaves, willing to live our lives like Jesus Christ did, living our lives on your timetable, doing the things that you've called us to do, and then, God, waiting on you to see how you will work in our lives. Lord, I pray that you will help us to take this to heart. May we be servants, may we be slaves. May our life be characterized by the service and sacrifice that was modeled by our Lord. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.